Okay, let's turn to John chapter 2. We'll be looking at the wedding at Cana this evening. We started it just briefly last week, and we'll be looking at the rest of it this evening. Remember, by way of introduction, that verse 11 is kind of the key to the interpretation of this passage, and in fact, it's kind of the key to the interpretation of all the signs, because it explains exactly what their purpose is. Verse 11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So the purpose of the signs is to teach us something about Jesus Christ. That's the value of a sign. Now, we noted last time that John doesn't give any historical, geographical information. He just starts in talking about the wedding. It doesn't tell who was getting married. It doesn't tell who was family it was part of, who was the bride, who was the groom. None of this is mentioned. And it doesn't mention why Mary was invited and how Jesus and the disciples turned up there. It just goes in and tells the story, because that's not the purpose of the sign. The purpose of the sign is to show us something about Jesus Christ. And this one was going to display his glory, or manifest his glory, as it says. We looked at the setting in verse 1 and 2. In verse 1 it says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Let's read the whole passage while we're at it, down to verse 11. Verse 2, "And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now, by way of the setting in verse 1 and 2, and by way of a historical note, remember we mentioned last week that running out of wine at a wedding party was more than just a social embarrassment. The bridegroom and his family could be sued over this. It was a matter of they could have been legally sued and made to pay. Actually, bringing an inappropriate wedding gift was also a matter that could be sued over. So they took their weddings very seriously. It's possible, we noted last time also, that Jesus and the disciples were not originally invited, but were extra guests, because the older New American Standard, I'm sure some of you have, in verse 2, it says, "And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples." Now, the New American Standard changes it to, "And both Jesus and his disciples were invited." And you can translate that word either way. It could be also, or it could be both. But if it was also, then he came later with the disciples because of Mary, and he was invited as a courtesy. And with the disciples, it could explain the lack of wine. There's no way to prove that one way or another. It could also explain Mary's involvement in the situation. Notice she is the one who tries to fix it when there's no wine. So here we are In verse 3 through 5, we have the embarrassment, and again, it's a little more than an embarrassment. It's a legal liability. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So, running out of wine at a wedding party, this was something that would have stayed with this couple for the rest of their life. They would have been known as the ones who ran out of wine at their wedding party. This was very, very serious. And the reason I keep repeating that is because it seems like such a trivial issue to us. Well, big deal. They ran out of wine, you know. Drink grape juice. Maybe there's something else around. Drink water. What's the difference? But to them, it was a very big deal. So Mary makes her request in verse 3. She says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, that's not in the form of a request, but that's what she was doing. She was asking him to do something about it. Now, possibly not asking him to perform a miracle, because he hadn't done that yet. As you remember, down in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana." So this is the first one. Now, she may have been asking him to solve the problem through traditional means. But anyway, she came to Jesus and she said, "They're out of wine." Now, his reply we started to look at, we didn't finish last time. In verse 4, we noted first that Jesus said to her, "Woman." Now, that sounds rather harsh in English. Say, "Woman, what are you bothering me for? Or, woman, what's this got to do with us?" But it's not in the Greek. This address is very polite in Greek. It's a term of respect or affection, according to Little and Scott, the big Greek lexicon, a term of respect or affection. It's not like it sounds in English. Woman, we might say lady, madam, ma'am, something like that. Now, the phrase, "What does that have to do with us?" that is an interpretation rather than a translation. The actual Greek in that verse reads, "What to me and to you?" Now, I have a note out in my margin that says that. "What to me and to you?" Now, that doesn't tell us anything, and that's why our translators have interpreted that for us. Because that's an idiom. It's an idiomatic expression. It's a Hebrew idiom, actually, and, of course, that would be perfectly consistent here. Now, there's two ways this idiom can be interpreted, and our translators have made the choice for us, haven't they? Because they say, they translated it, "What does that have to do with us?" And that's one possible translation of that idiom. It can mean, "What business is that of ours?" Or it can mean, "What authority do you have over me?" He could be telling his mother, "Ma'am, what authority do you have over me to tell me what to do?" And I think that's the better translation. And for a reason, look at Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we see this expression used again in verse 29. It's a very similar, it's a plural over here, but it's a very similar phrase. In fact, it's the same Hebrew idiom. Start at verse 28. It says, "When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? You have not come here to torment us before the time.'" So they're saying, "Why are you exercising your authority over us now? It's not the time." And we'll see what that time means in a moment when we go back to John chapter 2. But Notice the demons say to Jesus, why are you tormenting us? Or why are you exercising your authority when it's not the time? Well, look over at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'll start back at verse 13 and we'll get a little bit of the context here. Back at verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, we're talking about the cross here. And then in verse 15, it says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So the cross was a significant point in time because that officially gave Jesus triumph over the rulers and authorities. The demons, his enemies. I mean, you wouldn't say he triumphed over rulers and authorities that were not enemies, right? That's a military term. It's a triumph. So at the cross, something significant happened about his relationship to these demons. And that's why the demons said, how come you're exercising your authority now? It's not time yet. Well, at the cross, it was time. So what could you conclude from that? What I would conclude from that is that before the cross and after the cross, there would be a significant change in how demons operate, in demonic activity. And you see people today, and they're talking about demon possession, and they always go to the Gospels. And they say, look, this is demon possession. Yeah, that was before the cross. There should be a difference now because that cross had a significant impact on the demons' abilities to operate. And that's what it says in Colossians chapter 2 when you tie those two things together. So back to John now. That was just kind of a side note there. But in John, he's using the same idiom that those demons used when they said, why are you exercising your authority now? It's not the time yet. Well, he says the same thing, or Jesus uses that little idiom to his mother, and he says, woman, what does that have to do with us? Or, why? What is your authority over me? Now, last week, somebody asked me a question after class, and it was Paul, if you want to know who it was. And he said that he had heard that somebody said, well, if Jesus disobeyed his mother, would that have made him a sinner? You know, it's one of those what-if questions, like, if God is all-powerful, can he make a rock so big even he can't lift it, type things. But Jesus is making it very clear to his mother that she does not have the authority to dictate his actions. So no, he would not have been a sinner because she does not have that authority. She would have been acting outside her realm of authority. For example, if I'm a kid, if my father tells me, go down and rob the QT, I need some money. If I refuse to do that, am I a sinner for disobeying my parent? No, because that parent is acting outside of his realm of authority. And that's what Jesus is telling his mother. He says, you're acting outside of your realm of authority by asking me to do something here. And the reason he gives is in the last part of verse 4. Why is she acting outside of her realm of authority? It says, my hour has not yet come. And that little phrase is somewhat significant. My hour has not yet come. And when you see that, it signifies three different things. First, it signifies that Jesus' actions are directed by God's plan and nothing else. He is saying, my actions are dictated by God's plan. You do not have the authority to tell me to do something other than that. So Mary's opinion or Mary's request, and we'll see in a later context, a very well-meaning request from someone else, is not what dictates his actions. His actions are dictated by the will of God. It also implies that he is protected by God. In other words, Jesus would not suffer a premature death. Why not? His hour had not yet come. He was impervious to a premature death. The third thing about this little phrase is it always has the climax of his hour in mind, and that is the cross. So those three things, when you see that, my hour or my time, sometimes it's he says my time is not yet come. That's the idea with that little phrase. Look at John 7. We'll look at through John and look at this little phrase. And in John 7, verse 4 through 6, we'll see some very well-meaning advice. In verse 4, it says, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. And in verse 8, he says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Never uses the phrase my time. So he says they're giving him practical advice. Well, if you want to be known, go to the feast where people are going to see you. And he says it's not time yet. So their practical advice did not dictate his actions. John chapter 7 and verse 30. And again, remember the implication that he would not die prematurely. Verse 30 says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet. In John 8:20, we have the same idea. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12, and now we're up to the last week in the life of Jesus. In John 12 and verse 23, the time does come. In verse 23, we're in the last week of his life. He says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In chapter 12 and verse 27, it says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. So he's saying, don't. You know, what am I going to do? Ask to be let off the hook? This was the whole purpose of the thing. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So that's what it's pointing up to, the cross. And there's two more. In one in 16:32, talks about another hour, or which is basically the same one. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. So that little phrase is quite significant throughout the Gospel of John, and we saw it over when we looked at him talking to the demons, and they were saying his time had not yet come. And he lived his entire life then in light of that hour. Now, it wasn't a literal hour, it was a space of time, but that's how he lived his life. So His life was not dictated by Mary's request to get more wine. Now, there's a principle here, and we can all say the same thing. If God has a plan for my life, and He does, He will bring it to pass. When you stop and think about that, it's kind of scary and exciting at the same time. Because if God's plan for my life is not yet completed, I'm impervious. I'm immortal until then. You know, because God will complete His plan. Now, I want to make a couple of disclaimers here. God will complete His plan for your life, no matter what. That does not mean that you can't do anything. That doesn't mean, well, all right, I'm going to lay on this hammock here and wait for God to complete His plan for my life. That's not the way it works. And a perfect example of that is Paul. Look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we see that Paul was quite aware that God had a plan for his life, and yet he acted on his own volition. So the two aren't contradictory. We might think that's contradictory. Well, if God has a plan, God will carry out the plan. You don't have to use your volition. But that's not true. That's what's called an antinomy. It means that these two ideas are apparently contradictory, but they're not. The Bible says they're not. In Romans 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, well, among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far." So Paul planned to go down to Rome, and he tried to go down to Rome, but he was prevented. And he says, he prays that the will of God, that may be that he gets down to Rome. But does he know if he's going to make it? No. But does he try? Sure, he tries. He does what he can. So God having a plan for our life does not mean that we don't do anything. That's a misconception. Now, another disclaimer I want to make here when I mention this principle is we're not allowed to test God's plan. Now, you could say, well, God has a plan for me, and I'll bet God wants me to finish teaching the book of John, so I'm going to go out here on the interstate and stand in the middle of it, and cars, they won't hit me, right? Because God has a plan. I bet I'd find out that God's plan for me is to get smacked by a car on the interstate. You know, we're not allowed to test God's plan, so don't try it, please. There's an old saying in the military, right? Praise God and pass the ammunition. What it means is, yeah, I trust God, but I'm going to do what I can too to stay alive, is the idea. Okay, let's look at the preparation now for this miracle. And the preparation is going to show us that this is, in fact, a miracle. Remember I mentioned last time there are a lot of scholars who say, well, it wasn't really a miracle. It was just a joke that got out of proportion. It was a story that got told and kind of snowballed. Well, I want to point out that the Bible considers it a miracle. I don't care what the scholars say, but the Bible itself, the text itself, is very clear that this is a miracle. Verse 3 says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Now, this didn't mean that Jesus found some extra wine. You know, some of them will say that, well, you know, his mother came to him and he found those water pots that happened to have some wine in them. No, it says they had no wine. They were completely out of wine. The vessels that they used for the miracle weren't wine bottles, they were water pots. In verse 6 it says, now there were six stone water pots. They weren't wine jugs, they were water pots. It says set there for the Jewish custom of purification. They would wash their hands. Now, the quantity of wine that he miraculously produced was enormous. It says there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Now, 20 or 30 times six, that's a lot of wine. They'll split the difference and say 150 gallons of wine. That is a lot of wine. In fact, if you serve a half pint of wine to each person, you'd have 2,400 servings. And that was probably, 2,400 was probably larger than the entire population of Cana. You know, it was a tiny little town. We don't even know where it was. It was so small and insignificant. 2,400 servings, an enormous quantity. Notice that it even points out that these water pots, in verse 7, so they filled them up to the brim. So Jesus didn't put some purple food coloring in the water. He didn't pour a little wine in and make it all seem like wine. They were full, clear to the brim with water. I mean, John is careful to point out that this was a miracle. It wasn't something that he did by sleight of hand. The head waiter in verse 9, he was an impartial witness. He had no idea what was going on. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. He didn't even know where it was from. They just gave him a glass of wine and he tasted it. And he said it was better than the other wine. So he was an impartial witness. All of these things point out the fact that this was, according to the text of the Bible, and I happen to believe the text of the Bible, that it was a genuine miracle. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't sleight of hand. Enormous quantity, impartial witness, water pots, they were out of wine. All of these things lead to the conclusion that this was a miracle. Now, the miracle itself is somewhat anticlimactic to me. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now, the miracle took place somewhere between filling those water pots with water and the head waiter tasting the glass. It doesn't even say when. It's very matter of fact. I mean, would Benny Hinn do something like this? I mean, he would march around the pot 23 times and, you know, say a prayer and praise God and dip his hand in the water. Jesus didn't do anything. Nothing. He just, well, the water's wine now, you know. He didn't even say any. He didn't say a prayer, no incantations. He didn't touch it. He didn't even say water become wine. It just did. It did because he willed it. That's called divine fiat. He willed it to be so, and it was so. Doing miracles to Jesus is about as natural as talking is to us. I mean, okay, wine. And he didn't even say it. It just happened. It just became wine. And the wine that came into existence by his divine fiat was superior in quality and in quantity to the wine they had finished. And that's why the waiter makes the statement, wow, you saved the good stuff until last. What impact did this have? Well, remember, the value of a sign lies in the truth that that sign points to. Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, John uses the word sign or semeion in Greek as the Greek word for it, and it's an event regarded as having special meaning. That's Loewenated's definition of that word, an event regarded as having special meaning. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they talk about Jesus' miracles too, but they usually use the word dunamis. Now, dunamis is a word that means power, great power. In fact, we get the English word dynamite from that word, dunamis. It means explosive supernatural power. But John uses the word sign, semeion. John's Gospel, when Jesus performs a sign, people don't marvel. They don't become fearful. They believe. Remember, that's the point. That's what he said he wanted to do by pointing out these miracles, the signs that Jesus did, so that people would believe. And that's exactly what happened. In this case, the sign served to manifest the glory of Jesus. Now, the word glory, it's often used of a person's character, a person's essence. And that's what this sign, this miracle did. It manifested his essence, his character. As I said, doing miracles is as natural to him as breathing is to us. It's no big deal. Now, this first miracle that Jesus does, and we'll see as we move along through the book of John, it starts a trend, and it's going to have two impacts. The impact is going to go two ways for this miracle. Each time Jesus does a new sign or miracle, the ones who believe have more faith even than they had before. Look at verse 11. His disciples believed in him. Now, some of them already did. We know that for a fact. They have even more faith now. That's what the purpose of John's gospel is, remember. So those who believe in him have even more faith, but on the other hand, those who don't believe become even more hardened to the truth. So we'll see that sign or miracles working both ways. In this case, the glory of Messiah was revealed to some, but it was hidden from others. Now, that would be quite easy to be hidden. This would be easy to miss, wouldn't it? Let me quote one of the commentaries, and it was it's a quote from Ken Geyer, and he said this: His glory was not revealed at the imperial palace in Rome, or at Herod's temple in Jerusalem, or at the colonnaded Acropolis in Athens, but here in an impoverished village of Cana, nestled away in an obscure corner of Galilee. Now think about that, where he decided to do this sign. Now, what would human viewpoint say? Boy, that's dumb, isn't it? Why don't you go somewhere where people are going to see you? You got this little place, this tiny little village that you're doing your sign in. But he has his purpose in mind. So again, human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, they're diametrically opposed to each other. They always are. Now that brings us then to the next section, the cleansing of the temple in verse 12 through 22. And we'll get to that next week. I don't think we have time to get a good start into that one. But if you want to read ahead, verse 12 through 22 will be the cleansing of the temple. Father, thank you for your word and the Gospel of John. Father, we pray that we can be accurate in our studies of that book, and we pray that we can find out what you want us to learn about your Son, Christ, from the miracles that John has recorded here. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.